I will sing about Yahweh's faithful love forever. I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations with my mouth. For I will declare, faithful love is built up forever. You establish your faithfulness in the heavens. Yahweh said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn an oath to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build up your throne for all generations. Yahweh, the heavens praise your wonders, your faithfulness also, in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can compare with Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh? God is greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, more awe-inspiring than all who surround him. Yahweh, God of armies, who is strong like you, Yahweh? Your faithfulness surrounds you. This is the word of the Lord.
So we covered a high point, what we might think is the highest point of 2 Samuel last week when we talked about the Davidic covenant. And it might be the entire high point of really 1 and 2 Samuel, and a high point for the kingdom of Israel, quite frankly. And I might even be able to argue about it, that it is such a huge point in the scriptures because of the promise that's there of rest, the hope of a dynasty, the promise of a seed, and how everything is surrounded there by God's grace. And all these things point to this big idea that God's plan has been accomplished for his people. And we've been waiting for this for chapters upon chapters of all this mess. However, I want to argue today that it might have been a bit of a false summit. Now, I have a question for you. I want to see a show of hands of anyone in here. Raise your hand if you've ever climbed a mountain before. Any of you guys climbed a mountain? That is a lot of you. I'm really impressed. I haven't done any real mountains, to be honest with you. I hiked to Mount St. Helens years ago when I was a kid. I also climbed up Mount Lassen Peak in Northern California. Same with you? Yeah, I did that, which was several years ago, which is more of a hike than anything else. A group of men from our church in Portland, actually from years ago, trained, had our permits and our gear, and we were ready to climb Mount Hood in Oregon. The day after, this helicopter crashed up there about 20 years ago on a rescue mission to save some hikers who were there. It was this tragic story, really tragic. And they ended up closing the mountain for a few days. And so we were supposed to go that next day and never went after that. But for those of you who in here have climbed a mountain, you know that there's this famous thing when you climb a mountain as you're getting up there that you see what are called false summits or false peaks. And it's like you've come over a series of hills and you get to the point and you're like, that must be the top. And then you get up there and you're like, oh no, it's not the top. And it just keeps happening, I guess. And this peak becomes this pinnacle of your experience of like, I need to get there, I need to get there. And mountaineers say that these false peaks can actually have significant psychological and discouraging effects on climbers, so much so that it can cause people to give up and turn back at certain false peaks that they get to. And I imagine if you think that sounds extreme, you're probably not one of the people who raised your hand that you climbed a mountain in our group this morning. It seems to me that as we've been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, sometimes painfully, as I add, it seems like last week was the false summit, the place where we get to where everyone lives happily ever after. In fact, we heard this amazing statement from Stephen last week in 2 Samuel 7:1. The Lord had given David rest on every side from all his enemies. It's like what we've been waiting for. And we've learned that this rest is that God's presence is with his people, is what we heard last week. But our passage today starts out really surprisingly, and I think you'll see what I mean in this false summit idea, because it starts out in 2 Samuel 8, verses 1 and 2. Check out what it says this here. After this, David defeated the Philistines, subdued them, and then took Metheg-Ammah from Philistine control. He also defeated the Moabites, and after making them lie down on the ground, he measured them off with a cord. He measured every two cord lengths to those to be put to death and one full length to those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's subjects and brought tribute. In fact, in chapters 8 through 10, we have this section about David fighting with the enemies of Israel and defeating them for the most part. And the job we find out in this very section is that it's not done. The rest that we were promised in chapter 7 seems to not quite be rest after all. And it's a bit confusing because even the temporal word there after this causes you to think that this happened right after the Davidic covenant, after the Lord had given David rest. And I'm like, that doesn't sound too restful to me, to be honest with you. And I wonder if we're kind of seeing a principle played out in the life of David that is actually a principle for the life of the people of God too. And that's this idea that the battle, I think, is just ongoing for people of God. We get to these false summits in our spiritual lives and think we finally have rest, but it turns out we have more battles to fight. And I'm obviously not talking about literal battles here, like David had to fight, but I'm talking about battles, like battles against sin and evil and our own sinful desires that just keep happening. When we think we have rest, we have to fight another battle. And the battles might even be the same for you and for me. In David's experience, honestly, friends, he kept fighting the Philistines like over and over and over. And you're going to see today that he keeps fighting the same groups over and over again, both in chapters 8 and chapters 10 as well. And to me, this kind of feels a little bit like bad news coming off of this high point of last week. But it's the reality of life in a broken world that we constantly deal with sin and temptation. And we have to keep climbing, even when we experience rest. And it's when we do that, we find out kind of a principle that comes from these chapters that we're looking at this morning that should encourage us. And it's the main idea of my sermon today that we'll work out for the next few minutes together. And it's this idea that even though the Lord gives David success, David reminds us to trust in the Lord's faithfulness and kindness in the ongoing battles of life. That's the big idea of chapters 8 through 10. Even though we've seen success, or even though David has seen success, we are still reminded to trust in God's faithfulness and the kindness of God in the ongoing battles of life. So to see this, I want to walk through what happens in 2 Samuel 8 through 10 this morning. Hopefully you read it sometime this week. And then I'm going to come back and camp on a couple key things that happen in these passages to help us wrestle with what God might be saying to us from this main idea. And so we already heard about David's victory here against the Moabites and the strange way of either killing the tall guys or two-thirds of the men. The text is kind of unclear what happened there and this rope thing that happened. Either the tall dudes are getting killed here or two-thirds of the men are getting killed. You can read it either way, and that's in the first two verses of chapter 8. And we might say, quite frankly, David's treatment of the Moabites here is a little bit surprising, because if you remember the history of the Moabite people, David had sent his parents there during their enforced exile to be saved there, to actually find respite there. And while he was running from Saul in 1 Samuel 22, even David's great-grandmother, Ruth, you remember she was what? She was a Moabitess. And so you get this weird story, like, why is David doing this? And funny enough, the text never gives us any indication as why we see David do this. It just tells us about David's continued victories over everyone around him. Like at this place called Zobah, where he beats a king, and we see that in verse 3. And then against the Arameans of Damascus in verse 5. And it's here in verse 6 we get this famous phrase, it seems like, again, this peak of the story. And it says, the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. The Lord made David victorious. I kind of wish I had that saying about me, right? And the Lord made Darren victorious wherever he went, right? Or put your name in there, whatever it is. But as he has these victories, David took the treasures from the people that he defeated, things like gold shields, items of silver, items in bronze, and he brought them all back, and he used them as kind of a way to say, like, the Lord was faithful, and he used them as a tribute to God back in the hometown. And David's reputation just spreads far and wide. In fact, the king of a place called Toy, or the king of Toy in this place called Hama, heard about David's feats, and he sent his son, a guy named Joram, to King David, the Bible says, to greet him and congratulate him on all the things he was doing in verse 10. And Joram, like the other kings, brought gold, silver, and bronze. And so the Bible tells us that King David decided to dedicate these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold he had dedicated from all the nations that he had subdued. It just keeps happening over and over again. And so we cannot forget in this context, right after the Davidic covenant, that all this stuff is showing the promises of land, an eternal kingdom, and victory over his enemies as finally coming true. David is seeing all this stuff come to fruition that we were promised in chapter 7. The realities are happening, that God's continued grace is showing the people of Israel and David himself that God is faithful to his promises. And at the very end of chapter 8, we find out that David is so successful that he actually sets up this group of royal officials to administrate his new monarchy. Sets up generals, priests, secretaries, and advisors. Now, before we move on, if you read ahead of time in chapter 8, let me acknowledge that some of you may actually have a problem with some of the things that happen in chapter 8. Now, why is that? Because we cannot help but notice the militaristic nature of everything that goes on here. It's a little hard to take in some ways. We can't help but see that David's prisoners of war seem to be treated pretty poorly there. And there's even a story of what David did to a bunch of horses there that if you're an animal lover, I chose not to read because it'll hit your senses a little strange there. And by today's standards, I think most would say, man, David's guilty of some war crimes here. And our contemporary minds have some difficulty reading the text. And I admit that. I fully admit that. And I recognize that even as I read the text, so we read it with a modern mindset and a modern lens. But here's the funny thing. We have to understand that David lived in a time that wasn't remotely similar to our current time and according to today's Western culture. And his actions about warfare would not be judged in the same way that we would judge them today. And they should be judged in a different way, in the way that the ancient world judged them. And that's the way we should look at these battles and these things that happened. So this was pretty normal in the ancient world. In fact, some would argue, and I've seen this to be the case historically, that some people say that David's actions were actually more ethical than the surrounding nations. And if you've read some of the stories of history there, or your Bible, you're like, yeah, those are more ethical. And yet it still kind of hits against the modern mind a little bit. But that's just something we have to wrestle with a little bit and understand that there is a context in which the Bible is written, and we have to understand that. But at the very end of this thing, we come back to this in chapter 8, we come back to this idea that I read to you a minute ago in verse 6, where it said the Lord made David victorious wherever he went, because it actually says it again. It repeats the same phrase in chapter 8 in verse 14, that the Lord made David victorious wherever he went, and then it goes on to say that David reigned over all Israel, administering justice and righteousness for all his people. And so you get, that's the idea of what's happening here. The narrator tells us, even though this might come against our modern mindset, it actually tells us this is what David's doing. He's administering justice and righteousness for everyone. And so David was faithful to do all of these things to administrate God's justice in this world. And this ends chapter 8. And then almost out of the blue starts chapter 9 that begins in verse 1 by saying this. David asks, is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And so his officials find one of Saul's servants, a person named Ziba, a man named Ziba, who seems to be a really big deal for a servant. We'll come back to that in just a minute here. And Ziba tells David that Mephibosheth is still around. Now, do you remember Mephibosheth? I don't know if you remember the story. He's Jonathan's son who is lame in both feet. This is told in 2 Samuel chapter 4. He had been dropped as a baby by his nanny while she was trying to escape from a war that was raging, and she broke both of his feet, and he remained lame. It left him permanently disabled, Mephibosheth. And so King David says, well, bring him to me. And now, as I read this, I was thinking about this. I was like, man, I can't imagine what Mephibosheth was thinking when David said, come to me at that moment. And the reason why I say that is because Mephibosheth would have been seen as David's enemy, if you think about that. Like, the old regime, the old king, the old family, and to think that you're being summoned to the king would be really painful. Typically, a king didn't want anyone from the previous king's family left alive because there were for sure people that were loyal to the old royal family. And if there was a season that you were weak or unpopular with the populace, it was potential that they could mount a revolution against you. And this happened all the time in the ancient world. So I imagine what poor Mephibosheth was thinking when David summoned him. So the Bible says this, Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David. He fell face down and paid homage. You bet he did. That's what I would do as well. So David then merely says his name. We sort of wonder in what tone of voice he says it in there in verse 6 where he says Mephibosheth. And then David goes on to say this, don't be afraid, good news, since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table. And then David grabs Ziba, the servant, and tells him this too. And Ziba, this man, has 20 servants of his own, and he has 15 sons. It's pretty intense to see a servant have all this thing. And he says, now I'm going to serve Mephibosheth. I'm going to serve the family, and I'm going to do whatever David said for this family of Jonathan and Saul. And so Ziba agrees to this king's command, and in verse 11 it said, Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. In fact, four times in this chapter, in verses 7, 10, 11, and 13, you can look at them in your Bible, we are told that David gave Mephibosheth a permanent place at his royal table, which is pretty cool. This is not a subtle form of house arrest or something like that you don't see, and it's not a handout to meet his personal needs in any way. I mean, David had given Mephibosheth so much land that more than 35 people had to care for it. So there's a lot of land that he received. He was wealthy already. He didn't need to sit at the king's table. He could take care of himself. And yet David brings him in to sit at his table because he treats him as not a guest, but like a royal family member. He's like part of the family now, which is cool. After this amazing story in chapter 9, something changes then in chapter 10, 2 Samuel 10. But it starts off in the same way in what David wants to do. The Bible tells us that sometime later, the Ammonite king Nahash dies. It doesn't seem to be the same Nahash that we heard about earlier, that the Israelites were fighting against, that he wanted to pluck out all their right eyes before Saul came to rescue them in 1 Samuel 11, if you remember that story. This seems to be someone different, although commentators are a little confused on that. Regardless, David says this in verse 2 of chapter 10. So David said, "I'll show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent his emissaries to console Hanun concerning his father. Now, unfortunately, they're not well received. Other leaders in Ammon say to Hanun that David is actually sending his people to spy on the city for military purposes. And so Hanun goes along with them and decides that David is untrustworthy. And so he instigates war against the people of Israel. And he does it in such an incredibly strange way. Hanun shaves off half their beards of Israel's emissaries and cuts their clothes in half at the waistline and sends them Donald ducking back to where they came from. Just brutal story there. So David hears word of this whole thing and the humiliation that these men experience. So he tells them to stay in Jericho, until their beards grow back, put some pants on, and go back to your own business again. But he also, in the same breath, tells Joab, the commander of his army, to bring some elite soldiers and to go fight the Ammonites. The Ammonites knew they had picked a fight already in this way, and so they had hired a bunch of these foot soldiers, including 20,000 Arameans that we saw back in chapter 8, to combine forces with the Ammonites together. This probably, again, stems back to that story where David had gone and struck down 22,000 of their men beforehand, and they were probably still angry about this. And so these groups of Ammonites and their hired thugs surround the Israelites. Joab puts his brother Abishai in charge of fighting the Ammonites on one side, and he takes some soldiers to go face off with the Arameans and the foot soldiers on the other side. And they make this pact before the battle starts, and they say, "Hey, if I'm getting beat, you come help me. If you're getting beat, I'll come help you." But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter at all. They're both successful in the fights, and everyone flees from both Joab and Abishai. And to add insult to injury, when the Arameans regroup later after their retreat, the Bible says that David took, quote, all Israel, verse 17 in chapter 10 there, and fought against them and killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers. And after this, the Arameans made a peace treaty with Israel and served them. And the Bible adds this funny comment at the very end that the Arameans were afraid to ever help the Ammonites again. They're like, of course they were. They just got whooped so bad. They're not going to do that. And so they were freaking out. Chapter 10 is sort of a bummer because when David actually wanted to show kindness, that's in verse 2 of chapter 10, to the Ammonites, which by the way is the same word that is used that David wants to show to Mephibosheth, it was met with their hostility. But the Lord continued to make David victorious wherever he went, just like in chapter 8, even though it doesn't say it in chapter 10. And we see this happening in all three of these chapters. So that's the walkthrough. My question is, what do you do with narratives like this? What do you do when you read this? If life really is a series of battles or of summits, as I called them at the beginning of this message, what hope do we have? If David is still fighting the battles and we are still fighting the battles, what hope do we have in life? Is this what it's going to be like forever and ever? Well, as I mentioned earlier, even though the Lord continues to give David success, we are also very clearly reminded of a couple themes here in 2 Samuel 8 through 10. And the two themes are this: God's faithfulness and God's kindness. The two themes that we see coming up in the midst of the battles, in the midst of the false summits. And I want to look at these for the next few minutes today, because I think these tie the passage together so well. The first one is God's faithfulness. Let's consider these stories that I walked through from both chapters 8 and chapter 10. These are stories of war and victory, but But there's such an important note that is repeated twice, and I repeated twice as well, that makes it clear that this is not about David after all. It's the Lord that made David victorious. We saw this. David rules the people of God under the rule of the Lord God. And if we look back in chapter 8, we remember that key phrase where the narrative again says twice, the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. It's Yahweh, the Lord who made David victorious. And we're supposed to understand that David is not the one who's doing these things. It's actually God who's doing these things. Just like we could go back to the story of David and Goliath and say the same thing. It wasn't David who did it. It was the Lord who did it. And it's the same story throughout all 1 and 2 Samuel. It's the same story as today. In short, the text kind of highlights the true hero of our story here. It's the Lord who is the faithful king. That's the story of the Bible. And the divine king here, for some reason, grants the human king, David, victory. But it's ultimately all about the faithfulness of God. And we have to pause there and think about what this means for us. How often do we think of God's faithfulness in our own lives? I hope you think of it often. I hope it's something that wakes you up in the morning, that you wake up in the morning and you celebrate the Lord's faithfulness to you. You go to bed at night pondering God's faithfulness to you that day. Kelly asked me yesterday as we're driving somewhere, and she's like, how are you doing today? And I was like, I woke up today. That just shows God's faithfulness. And I was like, it's so silly. I was kind of being tongue-in-cheek, but then I was like, that's not tongue-in-cheek. I mean, the fact that you're sitting here right now, the fact that I get to be up here and sharing God's word with you, like, ridiculous. It's all about God's faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness to us. And I mean, when we say God is faithfulness, when we say God is faithful, I hope you understand this means that he will do and can do what he said he will do. If God weren't faithful, that would mean he either lied or changed his mind at some point. But God is unchangeable. James 1 tells us that. And so he will not tell you one thing and then change his mind and do another. This is the whole story of 2 Samuel 7, that God is being faithful to his words to David. I've always appreciated Numbers 23:19 as I've thought about God's faithfulness. I thought of this verse this week, and it says this: God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? No. And I love this because I think of faithfulness so human-centric all the time. I think of faithfulness as being really good at doing what I said I was going to do, but sometimes failing. But God is categorically different. And because God is trustful and truthful, we can actually say we can put our trust in him. And so we can trust him to do what he will say in his word, in our lives, and he will not lie about these things. Even the fact that he says this reminds me that he's not boasting or bragging or fronting. He's just doing what he said he will. And that is a beautiful idea. He's not pretending to be someone he is not. He is faithful. God's faithfulness means that no matter how faithful we are, that he will not be deterred by our unfaithfulness in the midst of false summits or peaks or in the battles of life when we fail. Now, this isn't permission to do what we want, friends, at all. It's just security. It's security that we cannot have faith in someone who is sometimes unfaithful. That would be so dangerous. But God is always faithful, and that's what makes him so safe for us to trust in his faithfulness. By the way, it's also amazing in this story to see this is not only displayed in and through David's life, but also in Joab's response. There's this really cool little section where Joab is thinking about the battle against the Arameans in chapter 10, and I referred to this, but the text tells us this. When he tells Abishai, he says, hey, if the Arameans are too strong for me, Joab said, then you will be my help. Remember, like, you come help me or I'll come help you. However, the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll come to help you. Be strong. Let's prove ourselves strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And then he ends with this: may the Lord's will be done. In Hebrew, this is literally the Lord will do what is good in his own eyes. It's like the Lord will be faithful. Joab trusted in God's faithfulness here, even in this moment. A.W. Tozier, the famous theologian, writes this in the book, The Knowledge of the Holy. How many of you read that Knowledge of the Holy book? It is like a foundational Christian theology book. It's worth reading. It really is. It's old, but and he wrote this years ago. It says, the faithfulness of God is a datum of sound theology. It's the basis. It's the foundation of sound theology. But to a believer, it becomes far more than that. It passes through the processes of our understanding and should go on to be nourishing food for our souls. I love that. Upon God's faithfulness rests our whole hope. And he's right. Now you might say, no, but why is the Lord faithful? Why is he so faithful to me? And I've been racking my brain on this one a little bit this week. Now, Charles read a portion of Psalm 89 earlier. It's a celebration of the Lord's faithfulness and his love for his people all surrounding the Davidic covenant, which is why I had him read it this morning. It was the only hope for the Israelites. And we might say it's our only hope today as he prayerfully, wonderfully traced that theme all the way to Jesus, right? So our hope for a Davidic descendant of Christ. But in that psalm that Charles read, we heard the amazing words in verse 2. Listen to this again. Faithful love is built up forever. You established your faithfulness in the heavens. If you ask me why God is so faithful, why the Lord is so faithful, the only answer I have for you is because he simply established it in heavens long before we ever had a chance to be unfaithful. That's the way he chose to do it. He just decided to be faithful ahead of time in the heavens. He made this decision at some point. I'm going to be faithful. It's my character. It's who I am. God has eternally existed as faithful, and he just is that way. And that blows our minds as people. Like, wait, how do you make that decision and just stay that way? Well, it's part of his eternal character where he chose to do it in the heavens. And this is the faithfulness. This is the foundation of our relationship with him. Now, even with this reassurance, God's faithfulness is so hard to believe that we sometimes question it. I know I certainly do, especially when I'm sinful, especially when I find myself feeling unfaithful to God. And listen, friends, the Israelites were not perfect in this either. Even though we're at the beginning of the kingdom of Israel right here at the Davidic covenant, when the kingdom later collapses, the Israelites are actually going to find themselves without a home, without a king. And they cry out in this same psalm, Psalm 89:49, Lord, where are the former acts of your faithful love that you swore to David in your faithfulness? This random moment, it's ironic that the same psalm that celebrates God's faithfulness that would establish in the heavens part of the character of the eternal nature of God, they also question just 40 verses later. Like, God, where are you at? Are you faithful? Can you not be faithful like you swore to David in your faithfulness? But the first line of the New Testament, of course, is an answer to how God is faithful. When it says, this is an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills God's promises to be faithful. The Apostle Paul later even proclaims that Jesus came on behalf of God's faithfulness. That's pretty amazing to think about. He is the faithful king whose kingdom will endure forever and invites all nations to trust in him. So you have to ask yourself, as you encounter these false summits of life and either turn back or fight through it, fight that battle, do you trust God's faithfulness in the midst of the victories and failures of life? Do you trust in his faithfulness? Is his proclamation of being faithful enough for you and enough for the things you're facing? Now, that's a hard question. It becomes really personal as you start to think about some of the challenges you face. And I think we could spend, if I could interview each one of you this morning, we could go along and talk about places we question God's faithfulness. And yet I would just look at you and say, but he's established his faithfulness in the heavens. He will be faithful to his promises. And that's good news. It's hard to take. It's hard to understand, but it's true. Now, it's out of God's faithfulness that we get to see the second part, the second theme that comes out of this. So God's faithfulness is one of the themes. The other theme that we see here is God's kindness. Now, if you didn't catch this, let me just tell you, this is the biggest theme of chapter 9. It's beautiful. Let's talk about Mephibosheth again, not just because his name is fun to say, but because it's a great story. The most obvious place where we see Mephibosheth and God's kindness is the fact that he should have been executed. He could have been executed, but there's this promise that Jonathan and David had made. And David said, I'm going to be kind to Mephibosheth. I'm going to follow through with that kindness and show him kindness instead of what we might think he deserves. On a human level as well, think about this. We should be tuned into the fact that this is a disabled individual in the scriptures that received incredible kindness and honor before the Lord. I love that. In this culture, disability prevented one from experiencing the same type of life that a non-disabled person could. And this is still the case to some level today, I get that. But I know we have more accommodations for people with disabilities in the context of our culture, and even a little bit more in the context of our church. There's conversations and books being written about disability in the context of the church that are wonderful. I think about our podcast we did last year. We talked about autism and some of the things that come up with that. And I love that our church is starting to think about that more, and I think this is bearing on our lives and theology and how we deal with one another in the context of the church, and I think we need to consider it more. I need people like you to consider that more and help us to think about that. But even in the ancient Near Eastern culture, disability had connections to shame, which is interesting. We might not like that now, but that's how it was back in that day. The name Mephibosheth in Hebrew is really interesting. The word Bosheth is the word shame in Hebrew. It's connected to the idea of shame. And the text actually indicates in two places here that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. Every time we see Mephibosheth, it reminds us that he was lame in his feet. And this detail is emphasized for a specific purpose here. If someone was disabled or born with a birth defect of some kind, they were often ostracized or thought of as sinful. He even refers to himself, Mephibosheth does, as a dead dog in this story. And this is what makes this passage to me so powerful. That David brought the disabled and shamed Mephibosheth to the king's banquet table, to a place of honor to have perpetually because of the king's kindness. It's a beautiful story. David was this type of Messiah to come right here. That his actions toward Mephibosheth actually transformed him from shame to honor. And because of David, Mephibosheth had the seat of honor at the Messiah or anointed one's table. Now, you might ask me, well, how does this relate to God's kindness at all? Well, David wanted to show kindness because he was Jonathan's family member. We have to remember that in 1 Samuel 18 through 20, as I alluded to a minute ago, David and Jonathan had entered this covenant together, and David promised to be kind to Jonathan's house forever. So in 2 Samuel 9, David sought someone from the house of Jonathan from whom he could show the loyal love of God. Now understand this, David was gracious to Mephibosheth because of someone else, because of Jonathan. Not because of Mephibosheth himself, but because of someone else. This is so foreshadowing the future king, because God's kindness and graciousness to us is because of someone else. It's because of Jesus. That's why we have grace, and that's why we have love. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it this way, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because of the true Messiah and because of his kindness, giving his life for ours, we are washed in the blood of the Lamb now, and now we are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's this trading of shame for honor. It's this trading of brokenness and grossness of life and potential dishonor for life. It's this kingdom reversal that we see happen in Scripture time and time again, that anyone in here is welcome to the Messiah's table through the grace of God because of the one who died for us, not because of yourself, but because of the one who gave his life for you, Jesus the Messiah. And if you come to him this morning in faith and repentance, trusting in what he did on the cross for you, then you can feast. Then you can come to that table and sit. Whether Jew or Gentile, lame, poor, sinner, outcast, he calls us all to himself. Do you know this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week? Just think of Mephibosheth this week as you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we sit at the table of the king, even though we were formerly his enemies. And unlike Mephibosheth, who was just the lame child of a rebellious granddad, we ourselves are the rebels in this case. That we have killed the king's own son through our sins. And spiritually, we are far more crippled and shamed than Mephibosheth will ever be. Sin separates us from God. Like Paul says in Ephesians, we were by nature children of wrath, sons and daughters of disobedience, shamed and without hope in the world. This is the picture we have. But here's what he also says. but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Grace. This is what we celebrate at the table. This is what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. Oh, and I can't forget to tell you, the word that's used in 2 Samuel 9 that's translated as kindness in English so many times is the word chesed. Chesed. It's the loyal love of God. It's the gracious, faithful love of God that we keep seeing throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. Faithfulness, loyal love, grace, favor. As we take communion this morning, I want you to remember that. So we've seen today that even though the Lord gives David success, David reminds us to continually trust in the Lord's faithfulness and kindness in the ongoing battles of life. But as we conclude today and as we leave this place, I want you to know one more thing as a response. And I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit, because if you're like me, you probably wonder what in the world happened to Mephibosheth after his role of chief dinner officer in the kingdom of David. Is he like the person who wins the lottery and destroys his life? Well, we get the answer in 2 Samuel 19 through 20, 24 through 30. In the near future, what we're going to find out is that David's kingdom will be threatened by a political and military revolt led by his own son, Absalom. It's brutal. But during this conflict, David will become a refugee in exile from his own city and his own home in Jerusalem. Spoiler, David will eventually prevail and Absalom will be defeated and killed in battle. But during the revolt, there will be a question of this time as for loyalty. Where do people stand, with David or with Absalom? And it's here we hear a little bit more about this servant Ziba. Ziba, the servant that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we find out he's actually kind of a jerk, to be honest with you. He tells David that Mephibosheth betrayed David and has sided with Absalom. But this text doesn't seem to show us that this is the case at all. In fact, during the revolt, the Bible tells us that Mephibosheth was so concerned for David that, check this out, he had not taken care of his feet, trimmed his mustache, amen to that, right? Or washed his clothes from the day the king left him until the day he returned safely. And he goes on to tell David that Ziba slandered him, and I have been loyal to you this whole time. But he goes on to say this, but my lord and king, you're like the angel of God, so do whatever you think is best. For my grandfather's entire family deserves death from my lord and king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. Now, not knowing whose story to believe, David decided to split Saul and Jonathan's estate between Ziba and Mephibosheth, interestingly enough. But there's this great line in 2 Samuel 19, verse 30, where Mephibosheth, after he's told this, says this, instead, since my lord the king has come to his palace safely, let Ziba take it all. I don't care about that stuff. I want you. I want my king. I want the one who has given me grace and is more than enough for me. I want the one who showed me kindness, not just the gifts you give to me, because the gift of kindness and grace is enough for me. My prayer for all of us in here this morning is that we would respond in the same way that Mephibosheth, to the king who invited us to the table, who gave us kindness, who gave us faithfulness in the midst of the false summits and battles of our own lives. May we find him to be the greatest gift that's ever given, and may we desire him more than anything else. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. I'm grateful this morning that we can hear these stories, and there's so much in here. There's so much depth in here, Lord. And yet we can pull stuff out of here and walk away from this time together as a church community, encouraged in our faith, exhorted in our faith, corrected when we need to be. And Lord, I would pray this morning that we'd take the words that we heard and that we'd respond now to you in faith and repentance and Lord's Supper and all the things you're calling us to do, Lord, that we'd be in so much like Mephibosheth, who said, you're enough for me. Like, I want the king. I'm grateful for what the king has given to me in his inviting me to this supper. Lord, thank you for this. And I pray now that you would meet us in this place as we respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.